Let's turn to the book of Romans. We're beginning our study today. The gospel subject is the Son. I read the seven verses, which are the beginning of the letter, the greeting. We're only studying 2.5 verses today. But, of course, Paul has written this letter in the style that letters were written in those days, and most of us don't write letters this long. But we would put our name at the end of a letter. They would put their name at the start of the letter, the one who was doing the writing. And so he starts by naming himself as Paul. Sometimes we speak of a passage like this and say it's freighted, meaning it's just loaded. It's just you can't get very far past a couple of words where you need to stop and look at what Paul is saying here. We're going to do that pretty much today. 2 points worthy of our study here. First, let us see the similarity of teaching of atonement, redemption from sin that's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us the promises of a substitutionary atonement, and the New Testament gives us the fulfillment of those promises, and they are fulfilled in Christ. And really, when I say the similarity of teaching, they are the same. The gospel is the same at all points in the Scriptures. You've heard this saying, the gospel is concealed in the old, revealed in the new. Then another thing I want us to look at, I want us to reflect on the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Because to us as Christians, the Bible is a sacred book. And in our culture, sad to say, God and Scripture have become rather irrelevant to what is going on. And that's a sad thing. And I want us to look at that, consider that, as we live in a very secularized age. And in fact, the Table Talk magazine will really bring out a lot of this. So I want you to get that if you can and read some of the articles there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this is not how he usually begins letters. It's the only one he actually begins quite this way. Paul usually just right off mentions that he is an apostle. He will say that, of course. But usually that's how the letter starts. Turn, for example, to Ephesians and just notice how this letter starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Didn't take very long for him to say that. It takes him a lot longer to say it here in Romans. But that's very typical of how Paul begins his letters. He mentions he is an apostle. Some of the variety, there is a little bit of variety, is quite interesting. For example, when he writes to the Philippians, he doesn't say anything about being an apostle. And I think it might be because he has such a close relationship with the church at Philippi. They supported him. At times no other church was able, or at least did not do it. And so he didn't mention it. I think when Paul, what he says in these beginnings of his letters does stress his authority to write and to speak and to direct. And in this case, he kind of doubles up on the authority a little bit here because he said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, I have a note in my study Bible here about the word servant. And here's what they say. Someone totally at a disposal of a master. And it is true that the Greek word here is doulos, which could be translated slave. But I agree with some of my expositors that we wouldn't want to translate it that way here, that Paul, though he's a very humble man, classifies him as having authority similar to certain Old Testament servants of God. There's not a lot, but there are some people in the Old Testament who are mentioned as God's servant, the servant of God, and Paul really is classifying himself in that way. For example, turn to Genesis chapter 26. We'll just note a couple of these. Won't note very many because we don't really have that much time. There's so much we want to look at here. But in Genesis 26, verse 24, and again, I'm not going to deal with context because we really don't have time there either. But I will just say that God is speaking to Isaac, who is Abraham's son. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. That's a rare thing. But Abraham is called God's servant. Moses as well. Turn to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. I'm just going to skip the context. It's an interesting one for sure. Not so with my servant, Moses. And if you would read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 5, David called God's servant. If you read in Isaiah 20, verse 3, Isaiah called God's servant. If you read in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the prophets called God's servants. Likely, that's what Paul has in mind here. Now, remember, he's writing to a church that he's never been there. He knows people there, some people. But I think he's a little concerned. He wants to impress upon them the fact that he is writing with a certain very important authority. He is, after all, an apostle. And if you kind of read in the letters, you get a feeling of how strongly he is emphasizing that. So the next thing he says, called to be an apostle. Literally, he said it this way, a called apostle. It's a little stronger than he usually says it. But again, this is not a church that he started. He's not that familiar with it. And he emphasizes he is truly an apostle. He's a part of that very, very select group of men. Wasn't very many of them. The original 11 apostles. We eliminate Judas. He's not one of them. Plus Matthias, who was added. There have to be 12. 12 is the proper number. And Paul. And there were certain requirements for one to be an apostle. And he meets all of them. Let me just list three here. To be an apostle in this narrow, restricted sense, he had to have seen the resurrected Christ and be able to give testimony that he had seen Christ raised from the dead. Paul had seen. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And he had. He saw him in that unique way on the road to Damascus when the great light shined, and that was his seeing the resurrected Christ. Also, an apostle had to have been taught by Christ. And so look at what he says in another place in Galatians chapter 1, and it's verses 11 and 12 I'd like to read to you. Galatians 1:11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the third thing, of course, is this matter of the call. And Paul was called, I think in one sense we see the call when the man Ananias in chapter 9 is to go to Paul and proclaim to him that God has set him apart to minister. But here's an interesting statement. Turn to Acts chapter 20. I kind of like to have us look at this because you remember we are so recently, we're in Acts chapter 20 as we concluded our study of that book. And here's, notice something he said when he was speaking to the elders of the city of Ephesus that he'd called out to minister to them. This is Acts 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So in all these ways, we see that Paul meets the criteria for one to be considered apostle. He'd been taught personally by the Lord. He'd seen the resurrected Christ. He'd had this call. And notice this too. There's some other people in this passage who are called. Not just Paul called to be an apostle, but look at verse 6. look at what he says to those whom he's writing to, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 too, all those who in Rome are loved by God and called to be saints. And do you realize that's true of you? As a believer in Christ, you have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. You've been called to be saints. And that's so significant. And I'm sure we'll look at that a little bit more when we get down to that. But the effectuating calling of God, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That's all in the book of Romans, and that's all wonderful for us as well, to know that we are called to be saints of God. But let's look at the next thing here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. John Murray wrote this, and by the way, his is a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans. He wrote, "All bonds of interest and attachment, alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel, have been cut asunder, and he is set apart by the investment of all his interests and ambitions in the cause of the gospel." And didn't we see that when we were looking at Acts? We saw Paul in the three missionary journeys, and he really was set apart. He was focused, and he was committed totally to the spread of the gospel and doing the will of God in that. And I think that we understand that there is a certain expectation that if we are Christians, we will set ourselves apart from certain old sinful ways of thinking and living, and we will desire to begin to serve God rather than serve self. Because that's the way the world works. The world, for most part, serves self. We do see some outstanding examples at times, but everything really is geared to serve self. And we understand that it's our responsibility as Christians to serve God. We read all kinds of things. 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever." We have that kind of statement. But since we're in Romans, turn to chapter 12. Here's one of the excellent things that Paul says about this responsibility. And it's significant that it's at this point in this long letter where Paul begins to lay out the responsibility of Christians to live set apart unto God. Notice how he puts it. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So we understand that. I don't have to tell you that. You know, as a believer, a follower of Christ, that you have there's a certain expectation that we will set ourselves apart from old ways and walk in the new ways of God. However, this is easier said than done, right? Sometimes we struggle with this, and we need help. And we have help. We have the means of grace. We have the Word of God. What a help it is to direct us and influence us in a way that we will walk in God's way. We have the Holy Spirit. We have prayer. And I think this is such an important thing, fellowship one with another, where we had encouragement to one another. So Paul, set apart for the gospel of God, we too understand our responsibilities in that same connection. Let's go on here. "Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And I've been emphasizing this. I think it's something comes out very crystal clear here, that Paul's not preaching a brand new thing here. This gospel that wants to bring to Rome is not something that didn't exist before. It is found in the Old Testament. The old and the new dispensations belong together. The way of salvation has always been the same way. The Old Testament, as I said, contains the promises of God. The New Testament gives the fulfillment of those promises, and they're found in Christ and in the cross. Or a couple of these statements that I think are so good, we could say the old is in the new explained, the new is in the old contained. Or another one, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. I should have put those in the bulletin because they're just good things to know and think about, and they're so true. Where are the promises of the gospel found in the Old Testament? They extend all the way from Genesis 3, verse 15, to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It all begins there in chapter 3 of Genesis, after the fall, where the proto-evangel, as we know, is given, where God speaks to the serpent, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Satan will be defeated, and he is defeated at the cross, and he can no longer hold captive those whom Christ has set free through the work of the cross. And just all kinds of things we see there. Promises of Jesus' birth, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and much more. Would you look at Luke 24? Here's a passage that says it pretty well. In Luke 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is after he has been raised from the dead. In Luke 24, verse 44, here's something he said to them. He's been raised and he's with them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Where he mentioned there in verse 44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the books as we have them in our Old Testament aren't arranged in the same order they had them then. In fact, they had them in scrolls. But that's meant to cover all the books that we have in the Old Testament, and only the books that we have in the Old Testament. So, we would understand then that, and Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome, he writes about those things that God promised in the gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I want to stop and have us think about what we have here, the Holy Scriptures. Now, one of the things about studying Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek, is you want to learn, if you're studying Greek, like you might do in seminary, you want to learn how the grammar functions. You want to learn, of course, how to translate words and what words mean, how to pronounce them and stuff. But more important than that is, how is the grammar working? Because Greek grammar can be very specific about some things. And one of the things you learn is how the article functions in the Greek language. When there is an article, and often we translate an article with the word "the," but we might not as well. When the article appears, it's stressing identity. It's pointing to the identity of the noun that's being it's attached to. Or when we call it anarthrous, or there is no article, it's stressing quality. In this particular passage in the original, there is no article stressing quality. And the point here is that Paul speaks here of the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures that are of such a quality as to be holy. sacred. And indeed, that's how we look at the Word of God, do we not? That this is a sacred book. This is a holy book. There is no other book like it. It is the book of books. If you could take all books that have ever been written, put the Bible on this side, put all the other books over here. And of course, there's a lot of wonderful books over here in this group, and particularly wonderful commentaries and books on theology and practical Christian living. But they don't belong in the class over here with the sacred book. There's a reason why we call it the Word of God, because that's what it is. The Bible is God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed. And because God is holy, His Word is holy, His laws are holy. And so we recognize this about the Bible. It is a sacred book. I appreciated that newsletter we got concerning old Palmer Robertson, kind of upset that somebody stole his leather-bound NIV Bible. I understand that. I mean, it's not the fact that a Bible is bound in leather or what kind of paper is used or the print, but it is because it's the Word of God. And here's the thing about this. Here's why I want to emphasize this a little bit. It's because of the society we're living in. And this is why I want you to read some of these articles in the Table Talk magazine, and particularly one called Secularism Everywhere. What is a secularized society? It's a society in which God's not relevant. Is that the world we live in? As you look around and see what's going on, isn't that how people seem to think? God is not relevant? God's laws aren't relevant. We can flaunt them if we want. God's Word, what usefulness would that have? This is the sad thing about our secularized society. This is why things are going as they are. This is why we have these issues of the abortion, the transgender, the gay rights, people living together, forming families without getting married. All of this is a part of a secularized society that says, we don't care what God thinks. He's not relevant to our lives. Not so in the church. Cannot be that way in the church, because we believe the Scriptures are sacred and holy, and it is God's Word. And I ask this question, not thinking I have the answer to it, because I absolutely don't. But how does this culture change? How can we or somebody impress upon this culture that it's a terrible mistake to treat God as not relevant? I don't know. I remember there used to be a radio program on called Back to the Bible. We need a Back to the Bible movement in this country, and the sooner the better. But I don't know how that can be brought about. But I am convinced, too, that the church has a part to play in that, if it happens. And I'm convinced that if we don't treat the Bible as sacred and holy, nobody will. And it's very important that our society sees that there's a people who honor this book and revere this book, because it's God's book. It is the Holy Scriptures. And then let me take this last little phrase here. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Jesus Christ, he is the subject that we look at here in Romans. The theme is justification by faith, but he is the subject. And Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We would understand this. He didn't become the Son of God in the incarnation. He's always been the Son of God. Let me read a few quotes here from John Murray. The gospel is concerned with the Son of God. There are good reasons for thinking that in this instance the title refers to a relation which the Son sustains to the Father antecedently to and independently of his manifestation in the flesh. The title Son he regarded as applicable to Christ in his eternal preexistence and as defining his eternal relationship to the Father. And that's the way the term is being used here. It's the way when we speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we speak of the Son as the second person in the Trinity, he is, and we're addressing him such then as the eternal Son of God who has always existed and always existed in that relationship to the Father. Let me just give you a few verses here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm getting awfully slow here. Brenda, I might have to get one of those little contraptions you've got someday. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. In the statement, for to us a child is born, see his human nature, which he assumed in the incarnation. And we'll be touching upon that some next time. But then in the other statement there in verse 6, to us a son is given. He didn't become the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. Let me just mention a couple other verses here. Romans 8, verse 3 has this phrase, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8, verse 32, who did not spare his own Son. And let's look at this one. You'll remember it when you see it, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm pretty sure you know this verse already, but it's such a good one. Let's look at it together. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent forth his Son. That's speaking of the eternal Son of God who didn't become the Son. He's always been the Son as to that divine nature. Just one more verse I give you that follows along this vein. If you'll turn to John chapter 5, and you know that the Gospel of John contains so many statements about the divinity of Christ. Here's a really good one. John 5 verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Listen to this, making himself equal with God. Because he is God, as much as the Father or the Holy Spirit is. So, as we begin this study of Romans, we're concerned here with the gospel and the fact it's in the Old Testament. And now it's coming to fruition in the New Testament. The Son is the subject of this gospel, who will go to the cross and lay down his life for sinners such as ourselves. And as we go to the Lord's table today, we want to think of that and what's represented here in these elements of bread and the wine or the cup as we use it, referring to what this eternal Son of God who was willing to assume human flesh and become like us, not in the sense of a sin, but having humanity, and then he laid down his life. How wonderful that is to know. And it's because of the scriptures, this holy scriptures, that we know these things and we know they are true. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to study all of the Bible, and all of it is profitable. But the book of Romans, now, Father, we pray you will enlighten us to the treasures that are to be found in its pages. And, Father, that we will fall deeper in love with you and with your Son, with our great Trinitarian God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.